Yeah. Amen. All could definitely clap for that. Amen. If God is for us, who can be against us? What a great way to start out this morning. Good morning, Relentless Church. My name is Raph. I am so excited to be here with y'all to worship with you today. Thank you for choosing to worship with us. We are going to jump right in today. After that video, I feel like we just got to go, right? We just got to go. We are wrapping up this series. We've been in a three-week series called No Condemnation. If you missed a week or two, we've been walking through Romans chapter 8, verse by verse. Today, we're going to look at verses 31 through 39, okay? And again, we're gonna dive right in with that amazing declaration from the Apostle Paul in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us, who can be against us? A couple weeks ago, my father-in-law came into town to visit and spent the night with us. And, you know, we had dinner and hung out, and he spent some time with the kids, and it was a lot of fun. And that evening, it was bedtime. We were kind of going through the regular bedtime routine, and I was going to each of my kids' bedrooms, and I'll pray with them before they go to sleep. So he's like, you know, oh, yeah, let me come with you. And so he comes to tuck the kids in, and I do my prayer. I always start my prayer the same way for my kids. I'll say, you know, Father God, help them to know, help them to feel, help them to believe, God, that you are with them, that you're for them, that you love them. And then I'll kind of go on and pray whatever the Lord leads or whatever they've asked for prayer. But I always start with that same thing every time. And so, you know, we did our prayer deal. And, you know, the next morning, taking the kids to school. And my father was like, oh, let me come. I'll come. I want to come drop the kids off. I'm like, all right, that's awesome. So we go. We get the kids off to school. He's riding shotgun. Kids get out. Everything's great. We start heading back home. And he's like, man, you said something last night that really stuck with me. Of course, I'm like, oh, what'd I say? I'm like, I say something at dinner time. I'm like racking my mind. He's like, no, when you were praying for the kids, you said God is for them. And I said, yeah, man, that's Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he's a man who knows his Bible pretty well, so he's familiar with the verse. But he said, yeah, it stuck with me, man. I couldn't shake it, you know. I would not begin to psychoanalyze my father-in-law. That's a dangerous proposition. I know enough to know God's doing something. God's doing something, right? And there was just something in the way that he asked. Something in his spirit as he considered the idea, perhaps maybe even for the first time, that God was truly for him. And it's something that seemed both compelled but also unconvinced at the same time. And I only recognize it in him because I've seen it in myself before. But I felt that in my spirit before, and I suspect it resonates with many of you as well. It's a weakness in our hearts, prone to legalism or unbelief, hardened by our Western individualism, right? By that I mean like the American dream mindset we grew up with, right? I'm gonna pull myself up by my bootstraps, and if I work hard enough, if I do enough, and if I try hard enough, I can somehow, like if I'm good enough, I can achieve it, I can get there, I can do this thing, right? It's the very things that often make us so successful in all the other areas of our lives that ironically also make it nearly impossible for us to truly receive those words, those amazing, beautiful words. God is for us. I'm disobedient, but he's for me. I'm ignorant, but he's for me. I failed him over and over again, but he's for me. Man, I haven't borne any fruit with my life. I've not accomplished anything. I've not done anything. I've got nothing to offer him. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve it, but he's for me. Man, sometimes it's hard for us to believe this. Sometimes it's hard for our hearts to truly, fully receive it. And oftentimes, even when we do, it's not long before we forget. Which is why I make sure to remind my kids every night, to remind myself every night before I go to bed that this is true. That's why the Apostle Paul goes to such great lengths all throughout the book of Romans, really in all of his letters, but especially here in chapter 8, to make sure that we understand that it gets down deep. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if God is with us, who can be against us? Paul's constantly harping on this. He's reminding, just like I remind my kids. Why? Because I know that there's going to be a day when they don't feel like that's true. Because I know there's going to be a season, there's going to be an event, there's going to be a circumstance, there's going to be something that they walk through where everything in the world, everything that's being thrown at them, everything that they think in and of themselves makes them feel like that's not true. And in those moments, I want them to be able to reach down deep from their hearts and grab and know that they got a Father in heaven who loves them perfectly, who's for them. For them. God is for us. Who can be against us? Now, disclaimer, it should be acknowledged that there are some people who convince themselves or even deceive others into believing that God is for them when he certainly is not. I think about cult leaders or maybe terrorists, right? People who hurt others, people who commit horrible crimes or do terrible things in the name of God, claiming that God is for them when he clearly is not. Okay, these are obviously extreme examples, but we should also know, we should understand that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, guards that statement with a very important if. Okay, why? So that we may know, just because someone thinks God is for them doesn't necessarily make it so. In other words, God is only for us if we are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beautiful news, the incredible news of our rescue and adoption by God through Jesus. Right? It really is good news, the truth of the gospel. Paul lays it out all throughout the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every one of us, in and of ourselves, in our own sin, we're born with a sinful nature. We fall short of God's perfect standard. On our best day, we don't measure up. He goes on to say in Romans chapter 6 that because the wages of sin is death, that because of our sin, the cost, because of my disobedience, because I've turned my back on God, what I owe is my life. The wages of sin is death. But God, Romans 6, 23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That God had a plan from the beginning. He knew that we were going to fall short, and so he foresaw. It was always his plan that he would send his son to take the place for us. Romans 5:8 says, God proved his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, on my worst day, when I was actively choosing to sin against God, Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross for him to bear the weight of every sin, past, present, and future, every mistake, every wrong I would ever make, he took upon himself. Willingly, lovingly, so that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe, that means if you trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved, Paul says. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and then he continues in verse 13, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. This is the gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, to rescue us from eternal death, separation from God the Father forever. And then he rose again so that anyone who puts their faith in him, their trust in him, would receive salvation, the forgiveness of sins, new life, resurrection life, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God himself in a restored relationship with God the Father. That brings us back to Romans chapter 8, in which the Apostle Paul lays out now the results of our salvation in great detail, starting with that amazing proclamation again from verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Not guilty is the verdict from God, the ultimate judge, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to describe life and the power of the Spirit. Okay, the benefits of our inheritance, because we are sons and daughters, right, co-heirs with Christ himself. We're his brothers and sisters. We got all the things Jesus has coming to him, we have coming to us. And then we have this hope, Paul says. In the midst of suffering we talked about last week, we have a hope that is unshakable. And then we get into verse 31 again, where we started this morning. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What then shall we say in response to these things? What things? The gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we going to respond, Paul says? If God is for us, who can be against us? Need y'all to understand, we say this all the time, but we're a church for the untold and unconvinced. Means every Sunday we're hoping, we're believing that there's going to be people here who maybe don't know where they stand with Jesus, don't have a relationship with Jesus. If that's you today, I want you to know we are so glad you're here. So glad you're here. You are welcome here. This is a place where you can come, bring your questions, figure it out, and we want to come alongside you, right? We want you to know that. I also want you to know, as a brother who loves you, right up front, I want you to know, the gospel demands a response. The gospel demands a response. God, in his love and in his grace, gives us free will. You get to choose if and how you're going to respond, but the gospel demands a response. So at some point, you're going to have to make the choice. Do I trust this or not? Do I believe this or not? If God is for us, who can be against us? Which brings us back to that video, which we started with a few moments ago. If it's based on me, if it's based on my performance, my achievements, my goodness, man, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. We might as well go home now. But if it's based on Jesus himself, man, that's something to celebrate, right? That's good news. That's good news. I went through Romans chapter 8 this week in my Bible, like the physical Bible with my pen, and I circled if every time I saw it. Every time if came up, I just circled it. 10 times, the word if is there. 9 times out of 10, it was either followed by or directly referring to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, or God the Father, and the promises that we have in him. Okay, the one time it wasn't, okay, was found in Romans 8 verse 13, when Paul says, if you live by the flesh, you will die. He quickly follows that up. But if by the Spirit you put to death your sinful nature, you will live. The equation here, according to the Apostle Paul, is pretty simple. If I equals death, if Christ equals eternal life. If my if is based on I, then surely I will die. But if my if is based on Christ, then I have eternal life. I told first service, when I wrote that, I didn't realize it was gonna rhyme. I'm no spoken word artist, okay? That's why I let the video do the speaking for me. But I want this to resonate in your spirit. If it's on I, then surely I will die. But if my if is based on Christ, then I have eternal life. If it's based on me, my ability, my strength, my determination, my willpower, my goodness, my obedience, my achievement, then again, I ought to be worried. I ought to be scared. I ought to be afraid, right? Because I'm doomed to fail in and of myself, in my own sinful nature, left to my own devices. But if it's all based on Jesus Christ, on his completed work on the cross, on his resurrection, on his spirit, on his power, by his grace, in his love, man, that's a game changer, right? That's a game changer. If it's based on Jesus, then I can be confident. Not only that I get to be with him forever, right? Eternal life in my redeemed body on a restored earth. That's the promise I get to grab hold of. But I also get to experience his love, his grace, his freedom, his power right here and now on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Paul says this. Right, this gospel. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his own son. If the Father has already given us, okay, the ultimate gift in his son, Jesus Christ, How can we think he will not give us the lesser things? In other words, make good on all of his promises. That phrase, he who did not spare his own son, is a direct callback to Genesis chapter 22. Okay, this is when God tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. If you're not familiar with that story in scripture, basically Abraham and his wife Sarah were about 100 years old, right? All they wanted desperately was to have a child. God actually told them, promised them, you will have a son. At first they laughed in God's face, were like, that ain't gonna happen. You know how old I am? God's like, trust me, right? And they did. And of course God was good. He was good on his word. They had a son. They named him Isaac, okay? Sometime after that, God tells Abraham, he wants him to go to the mountain and make a sacrifice, and he wants him to take his son Isaac, and so he does. And then he builds an altar, and then God says, "Hey, I want you to put your son on that altar. I want you to sacrifice him." Now, I told first service, man, this story used to mess me up, right? Like since I was a kid. And I'll get back to that, but ultimately, what you need to know for now is that it was a test from God. That God was testing Abraham, and that it was all about trust. It was ultimately pointing to Jesus, and it was about trust. And so as the story goes, Abraham trusts God. In the last minute, God comes and says, "Hey, hold on, don't lay a hand on the boy." And he provides a ram for the sacrifice instead. And then the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham, and that's where we pick up. Genesis 22, verse 16, and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Come on. It's a promise. Again, I told you the story used to mess me up. I remember being a little boy going to church with my grandmother, and I just remember so vividly the message, that scripture, that story is being preached, and I couldn't get over it. We're on the way home in the car, we're like going to lunch, and I'm like peppering my grandmother with questions. I'm like, "Wait a minute, but what if God asked you to sacrifice me? Would you do it? Would you?" And she's like, "He would never ask that." She was so gracious and patient and just like, you know, but we just back and forth. I'm like, "I don't get it. I can't. I'm out." You know, she's like, "I'm going to pray for you. Do that." Right? And that God knew from the very beginning he was going to provide his only son, his one and only son, that he would not hold Jesus back in order to come and pave the way, make the way, sacrifice himself for us, right? It was all pointing to Jesus from the very beginning. Okay, not only did God provide the ram for Abraham to sacrifice, but he was also pointing to the day that God would not hold back his only son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who went to the cross willingly to secure that promise for all of God's sons and daughters, for all of his brothers and sisters. Amen? Yes. So Paul says, here's even more evidence. Here's even more evidence that God is for us, right? That he loves us, that his plan was always to save us and to redeem and to restore us. It goes all the way back to the beginning. It goes all the way back to the promise that God made to Abraham 2,000 years earlier that he's fulfilling now in Jesus Christ. Man, Paul says, that God, if he's for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So Paul brings us back to that courtroom scene, right? The courtroom scene in heaven. He says, who charges us? It's God who justifies us, right? God is who the ultimate judge, who's already passed judgment and said, we're not guilty. Who's going to come charge you now? Who condemns you when Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us? He's our advocate. And Paul intentionally references the Old Testament again. This time, it's Isaiah. It's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 and 9. This was a prophecy about a faithful servant who suffered mightily so that others would be saved. Okay, again, it's another prophecy from the Old Testament that is meant to point us to Jesus. Okay, and in this, in the face of this just extreme suffering, this servant, this suffering servant of Isaiah, he boldly proclaims, again, chapter 50 of Isaiah, verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Same language Paul's using, right? Who brings charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? And then just a few verses later, Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1. Listen to me. This is God speaking. Listen to me. All who hope for deliverance, all who seek the Lord, consider the rock from which you were cut, the quarry from which you were mined. Yes, think about Abraham, your ancestor, and Sarah, who gave birth to your nation. Abraham was only one man when I called him, but when I blessed him, he became a great nation. This is exactly Paul's point. Okay, things may look bleak right now, but remember who we serve. Remember who God is. Remember that he is faithful. Yes, we will experience suffering, but I have a hope. I have a testimony. I'm holding on to a promise. He's done it before, and he'll do it again. Amen? He's calling the people who would have been very familiar with this story and say, hey, this is the God we're talking about. We are a gospel-centered, forever-focused, multi-ethnic movement of God. I told First Service, we say this all the time. It's about the time you get tired of hearing me say that is when it's going to land. It's going to resonate with you, okay? That this is not a fad. This is not David Jones's idea. This is what God intended. This was his promise from the beginning. He said every nation, every tribe, every tongue, that my family is going to be so big that it's more than the grains of sand at the beach. Okay, more than the stars in the sky will be my family from all over. And that when I bring them together in my son Jesus' name, the power displayed through that, the love displayed through that is going to be such a testimony to the world that it'll be undeniable there is a God. This was his plan from the beginning. We take part in that. He invites us into that. And so again, Isaiah's servant here stands confidently in humility and in hope, not in himself, but in the faithfulness of the God of Abraham, who always makes good on his promises, who provided the son they thought they were never going to have, Isaac, and then brought the nation Israel into the promised land, and now sent his son Jesus to make that promise true for all of God's people, for the world that would put their trust in him. Again, Paul says, if that God... If God himself says, I'm not guilty, who wants to come against me? Right? Who can bring a charge against me? If Jesus Christ himself is interceding for me, then who is it that can condemn me? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This whole list Paul runs through, these are all things that he experienced personally, firsthand, right? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger. He knew all these things full well. The only thing he hadn't experienced yet was the sword. Okay, that word sword, the original in the Greek is not referring to like the big sword that they would take into battle. It was a little sword that was only used for execution. And so Paul's not just saying death, but he's saying execution. Death, in other words, that's specifically going to come his way because of his service to Jesus Christ. And he's expecting that. He's like, I know it's coming. It's okay. I'm not scared. And then he goes on to quote the Old Testament again, this time directly from Psalm chapter 44, verse 22. This is a psalm of complaint in which the author starts out by celebrating all of God's great promises, but then turns to complaining that they have not been coming true. Okay? He basically says, hey, we've remained faithful, God. We've not abandoned you. We've not turned to worship idols. In fact, we've not done anything wrong. You can search us, God. He says, you search the heart of man. You know full well that we've not turned against you. And yet still, all these terrible things are happening to us. Right? Everything has gone wrong for us. This is his complaint. And then ultimately, the psalmist concludes that all this must be because of God. Because of God. Psalm 44, verse 22. Yet for your sake, Lord, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The author here, he does not consider for a second that God might not be in charge anymore. That God is no longer on the throne, that he fell asleep on the job, right? That God doesn't know what's happening. No. The assumption here is that there must be something else going on. Something else, something stranger, something darker, something deeper that is beyond his ability to even comprehend, let alone see. But he says, God, I know you know. I know this isn't escaping you. It does not measure up to what I think should happen and what I thought was going to happen and what I would expect. But man, I know you're still in charge, so I'm holding on to that. Why would Paul choose to quote this passage from Psalm 44 right here at like the peak of Romans 8 where he's just talking about, man, if God is for us, who could be against us? Oh, by the way, we're sheep to the slaughter. Man, The context here, again, is Roman first century world, where in this world, in this time, in this place, if you're experiencing suffering, if things were going wrong terribly in your life, most people believed it's because God was mad at you. Most people believed it was a punishment from God or the gods who were punishing you in that Roman culture. Okay? Jesus himself, I'm reminded of a story. He was with his disciples and they saw a blind man and they said, Jesus, what did this man do? What sins did he commit? What did his parents do for him to be made blind? And Jesus said, no, he was born this way so that the power of God, so that the work of God, so that his glory might be seen in and through him and through his life. Paul is reminding his people, he's reminding Jesus' followers, hey, suffering's a part of this thing, right? Remember verse 17, if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Paul wants to remind those who are in Christ that they were specifically called to join Christ in his suffering, but also to encourage them that this suffering is not a divine punishment from God. It's not a sign that he is angry with you. No, in fact, it's a holy calling. It's a holy calling. In other words, these aren't just horrible things that we have to endure, but opportunities for us to join God in his great plan to heal and redeem and restore the world. At the very place where Jesus' own suffering meets the suffering of humanity, our suffering. And through that, not only do the love of Jesus and the prayers of the Holy Spirit who groans on our behalf, not only do those prayers go out, but they also shine a light on the darkest parts of the world. As together with him, with Jesus, as his people, as his children, we proclaim, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul goes on to declare, there is no suffering in this world stronger than the power of God's love. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul starts Romans 8 by declaring there is no condemnation. And then he wraps it up here with there is no separation. There's no condemnation, there's no separation in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful statement. What a tremendous declaration of assurance for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing in this human experience, nothing the world can throw at you, nothing on earth, under the earth, in heaven, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has a plan. God has a plan. He's planned a future, an inheritance for all of his children, eternal life, resurrection power, fatherly love for all of his sons and daughters. But like all inheritances, we have to wait before we receive it. And Paul says, while we wait, we should expect suffering. We should expect opposition, maybe even death. But we don't have to fear those things. We don't have to be afraid of any of that because our future is secured. Our future is certain. The Holy Spirit is praying on our behalf. Jesus Christ died and was risen. And now God himself is planning and working towards our own resurrection day. Paul says, I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I'm convinced. Paul's not talking about like a squishy feeling or a vibe. That's not what he means. He's not suggesting that in order to believe, you got to close your eyes and click your heels and just really hope and wish that maybe it's going to be true and just ignore all the uncomfortable realities of life. No, it's not something he's talked himself into. And now he's trying to pretend everything is fine when obviously it isn't. No, when Paul says, I'm convinced, his conviction His persuasion, his assurance is born out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm convinced, what? If God really did raise Jesus Christ, the Messiah, from the grave, then everything else he said is going to come true. I'm convinced if Jesus walked out, then everything else will follow. I'm convinced of it. If God has declared us to be his children, if Jesus has risen from the dead, and if the Holy Spirit is praying for us all along, then nothing can prevent us from experiencing the eternal love and life of God the Father. That's a promise we can take to the bank. Paul goes to great lengths to make sure we understand and receive that. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the question I want to leave y'all with today is, what then shall we say to these things? In other words, how do we respond? The gospel demands a response, and that's for all of us. It's not just a one-time response. I think about what that means for me. I'm wondering what it means for each and every one of you, but I would just encourage you, I would challenge you to ask, don't leave here today without asking yourself that question. What then shall we say of these things? How do we respond? Maybe you're in a season of a tornado, like my brother Rick just talked about a few moments ago. You're in that season right now. Maybe what God is calling you to is just a deeper level of trust. A will you trust me moment. Will you lean in and not pull away and see if I won't meet you right where you are? Maybe you're in a season of fruitfulness. And what God's putting on your heart, what he's calling you to is to be on the lookout for someone else who is in that tornado season. And may the love, the love that you can never be separated from, that God is pouring into you, maybe now's the season for you to, out of the overflow, pour that love into someone else who needs it in this very moment, in this season. Again, my brothers and sisters who don't have a relationship with Jesus, maybe this is the moment, maybe this is your day, where you put your trust in him once and for all, and your life has changed forever. Whatever that looks like for each and every one of you, I would encourage you, man, the gospel demands a response. And so what's gonna happen is I'm gonna pray here in a second, and after I do, we're gonna end the service like we do every week with the opportunity for people to receive prayer. If you need to come up and pray about a next step, or maybe something God's put in your heart, or something he's been doing in you today, or the last few weeks, or whatever the case may be, we've got people ready and willing to come up and pray with you. You just got to come up to the front. If you want to put your trust in Jesus, make a decision to follow him for the first time, I would love to have that conversation with you. I'll be waiting up front as well. For everyone else, I would just say, man, again, Rick talked about us being a family, and so everything he said just resonated in my spirit. And so we want you to connect and, conversate and love on each other. That's what families do. Just ask that you do that in the cafeteria and in the lobbies on your way out today, in case there are people who need to come up front and receive prayer. So that said, let's go to God. Father, thank you. Thank you so much, God, for today. Thank you for your word, God. Thank you for the truth, for the promises, God, that from the very beginning, Lord, that you had a plan. God, thank you, Lord, for your love, for your spirit, for your son, Jesus, God. I just pray right now, God, that for each and every one of us, Lord, that your word, your inspired word through Paul would land directly on our hearts, Lord, and that you would use it to draw us closer to you. How would you have us respond, Lord? What would that look like to trust you more fully, to step into who you're calling us to be or what you're calling us to do, God? I just pray you would impress on each and every person's heart, God, that we would leave here encouraged, God, for my brothers and sisters who are in a season of suffering, God, that they would know that you are with them, that you're for them, God, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you're not just a promise maker, but that you're a promise keeper. God, we look for the opportunities this week to lean into you, to your grace, your trust, your provision. God, you are enough. You are enough. If you never did another thing, Lord, what you accomplished through your son, Jesus Christ, on the cross is more than enough. And so we receive that. And we thank you. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.